You turn again in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs. We're turning the page again to another new chapter. Almost 90% done the book, ready for chapter 28. I'm going to look today at the first verse of chapter 28. Proverbs 28, verse 1. A useful verse for our time for a number of reasons. Proverbs 28, verse 1. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. We could give a title to this, call it the courage of conviction, which is not evident on the face of the text. Hopefully it will become evident. Now, what is kind of a subtext here, and I think anyone who would give a moment's reflection on this would say, why is there flight and why not? And the obvious is fear. Fear. Fear drives cowardice would be our first point. And what we need to do then is to look into that notion a little bit. We looked at the idea of conscience a little bit this morning, and strange to say, there is a strong component of conscience in the idea of fear as well. We noted this morning that men will manage to reconcile their outlook with their conscience in almost every case. Conscience, of course, is a God-given attribute that judges us. It's designed by God as the inner voice urging us to that which is right. Conscience is, for most men, overwhelming and unanswerable. And certainly, conscience, it points us everywhere to God Himself. And for that reason, it is an overwhelming thing of one sort or another for us. It's exemplified for us in God's answer, if you will, to Job in Job 40, verses 6 through 8. It said, "Then the Lord, that is Jehovah, answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Now, prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified?'" There's the sense that God Himself clearly in law that He gives, in the rule of life that He gives, that is known more or less by all men, judges us, and in an overwhelming fashion. The sense that we are unable to answer God, certainly in the inner form of conscience, and then outwardly God Himself, results in fear and cowardly action. And that is my proposition that I would like to move from and have us look at. First example of that would be, and this comes from Charles Bridges on this passage, would be Adam and Eve in the garden. God comes, as far as we can tell, for communion. Certainly he knows more, but in Genesis 3:10, Adam and Eve have sinned. And they seemingly inexplicably hide themselves, attempt to. And when questioned, they say, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." But that had not been the case ever before. Conscience induces fear. Known breaking of law induces fear. It divides a man on the inside such that he cannot reconcile himself with himself. And that division is fatal. That division is noted in so many ways in the scriptures. There is an inner voice which speaks to that which I ought to do, and then there is an external draw. You remember that Eve was enticed by the look, if you will, of that fruit. It was undoubtedly enhanced by the enticing words of the serpent, and then it became that much more focused and beautiful to her. And that inner veridicality versus the external draw is a dividing of the inner man for almost every person. There is I could be whole if I could only listen to my conscience all the time, but there is that which draws me out to that which I know is not proper. But Jesus puts it this way: you can't serve God and mammon, he says. You can't serve God and mammon. John puts it this way: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, not of that which he gives as proper and right, but is of the world. 1 John 2:16. There is that division then that results, the inner wholeness that could be if we were following wholeheartedly versus the draw. The resultant division causes fear, and fear drives us to do foolish things. As is noted in the book of Proverbs, Proverbs 22 and one other place, it's, "There is a lion in the streets." Well, okay, there's a lion in the streets. You need to band together, note where he is, and gang up on him and kill him. Or as we've done in this recent pandemic, well, let's just huddle in our houses forever, right? And all of our commerce goes to zero, and we all die for that reason. And that's what there's a lion in the streets. Well, we'll just curl up and die. So fear causes us to do foolish things. Instead of keeping our heads, we refuse to risk anything. There is since the fall, there is a fight required. It is not a natural thing to do the right thing at all times, and therefore there is a, call it a risk, there is a keeping your head and fighting to do that which is right. And the curl-up mechanism is foolishness. There's a lion in the streets. Well, I better just stay here and never eat again. Biblical parallels. The Lord says in through Moses in Deuteronomy, says, "Oh, that they were wise, that they understood that one that is one from the outside could chase a thousand now foolish men. One could chase a thousand. Why? Because of fear." That's Deuteronomy 32, verses 29 to 30. There is a fear mechanism that says, oh, I have to be crazy and not face that which has come against me. And so this proverb of Solomon, the wicked flee when no one pursues. There's foolishness. You have to turn around and face. What is there? Is there really a lion out there? What is this? So the first point then would be that fear drives cowardice. Secondly, clarity of purpose gives courage. Clarity of purpose gives courage. We have many examples of this in the scriptures, and I just want to point some of these situations out and focus us on what does this look like and mean. We can point to the external actions, but we need to go a little bit further here to really see this in terms that Solomon is giving us for courage today. The first, and probably the one that comes to our minds first, would be the three Hebrew children, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, facing being burned alive. I mean, I just put it very starkly because that's exactly what they were facing. And their response is to a king whose lands were similar to the size of our country probably, and they say to him, and he's angry and red in the face and wanting to throw them into the fire. They say to him, "We're not concerned to answer you." In other words. And they just follow it up with the statement, "Our minds are made up," they say. "We will not worship your gods." Daniel 3. The New Testament parallel to that is Peter and John, commanded by the Sanhedrin not to speak in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they essentially answer a kind of like a question with a question. They say, "Is it right in the sight of God?" They say, so this is the same level of disdain, kind of, that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have for Nebuchadnezzar, that Peter and John have for this august body of Jewish rulers. Is it right, say, for us to obey God or you? In Acts chapter 4. So you judge. Which ought we to obey? It says, we cannot but speak what? The things we have seen and heard. And they were unique witnesses. That was their function as apostles. They were the witnesses of the Lord Jesus' life and death and resurrection. He says, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. So there is a uniting focus that we see here. A unanimity internally gives courage. A unanimity inside, a union of purpose grants courage. Fear divides. Unanimity inside gives purpose and courage. Now, that can even happen if I am wholly given over to unholy things. The pirates of the Caribbean that we know of from the 16 and 1700s, they were wholly given over to greed and lust. And they braved great things, so to speak, and dared great things in order to get their hands on gold. So that can happen negatively as well if I just want that. Every marauding army, hate to say it, if given their head, can be like that. Pride will do that. Greed, as we said, with pirates will do that. Think of the Vikings. They were given whole countries. Ireland is basically a Viking land. Normandy is a Viking land. Greed. Defense of loved ones will do that in every war that was seen as that. So there is a uniting factor of that which I actually desire. Now, what is it for the believer that he must desire? If you want to be wholly given over to that which is contrary to conscience and have your conscience seared, do I want to be like a pirate, just wanton and having just said, I am an outcast from all other civilization, but I'll have my wine, women, and so on? Or is there that which is right and proper? Now, what does that look like? The scriptures say in Hebrews chapter 11, speaking of Moses, says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Pharaoh had how many resources at his fingertips against Moses? It says that Moses did not fear the wrath of the king. We see that exemplified later when Moses comes back and is called on to essentially face down the next Pharaoh. And after 9 plagues, this Pharaoh, again, like Nebuchadnezzar, is wild with anger. And he is so angry, he tells Moses, get away from me. I don't want to see you again. And we see Moses standing there with the might of Egypt essentially arrayed against him. And Pharaoh says, you won't see my face again. And you see Moses standing there. Moses is just a man with a staff. and he stands there conscious of God's backing, if you will, and says, "You're right. You won't see me again," knowing that God is going to strike his firstborn and he will thrust them out of the land without a further interview. There's a certain unity of interior purpose that grants real boldness of the right sort. And the contrast that Solomon is giving us is useful for us. We can all muster some bravado. We can all make forays now and again. But that picture that's being drawn is very useful for us. What does this picture look like? I mentioned that Moses was aware that God was with him. This is a common theme with the bold believer. Jonathan, with his armor bearer in 1 Samuel, he says, "It doesn't matter to God," he says, "whether he saves by many or by few." And so they attack the Philistines. David, when Goliath was defying the armies of Israel, he says, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" You see where the focus is that results in bold behavior. I said there's either a focus outside in illegitimate things, or there is a focus on that which God is and who he is. So now we're beginning to see what that looks like. There is a clear focus on God himself that engenders, that enables bold, right kind of bold behavior. It is not in that sense even seen as bold behavior. It's just seen as a right behavior. So there's Jonathan and his armor bearer, David and Goliath. Now Asa, king of Judah, seen in 2 Chronicles, in which there was over a million strong Ethiopian army comes against Judah, and they have less than half of that in their army. And Asa says exactly the same concept: "Lord, it doesn't matter to you to save by many or few." And God gave the victory in that case again. If the sight is on God, the setting is less consequential. So there is a single eye then for boldness. We see this in Psalm 27, he says, "Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this I will be confident." So we see a statement of boldness. Is this generic? Well, certainly the righteous are as bold as a lion. What is the nature and source of this boldness? Following statement, Psalm 27 gives us a focused view of that, as we've seen from Jonathan, David, and Asa, and now David again in the Psalms. He says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord." So the courage, the internal uniting comes from a single sight. And that then causes a conscience which consciously follows the Lord. Psalm 46, another example of this. God is our refuge and strength, therefore we will not fear. So those two are united. Where am I looking? Now I'm okay. Where am I looking? Now I'm okay. Psalm 112. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. So that is a clear sign that there is something that beyond just, well, the one who knows God is a bold person. There is a single eye, a view given from that. Lastly, this single sight that causes courage and courageous actions is driven by faith. There is an engine to this boldness. The last point. It's easy for us to think that the Christian life looks like some kind of a an inner glow, a gas that I breathe. It is not depicted that way in Scripture. Because since the fall, there is a bright line drawn between holiness and evil. The believer is very aware of that line. Eve walked over that line in temptation. The nature of staying on one side, so to speak, on the near side, is depicted in Scripture as a warfare. And that warfare is a constant and causal situation for the believer in his life. In 1 Peter 1, having begun the letter with so many good things that God is giving to the believer, that all focus forward in hope. He then comes down to the here and now. In verse 17. And verse 17 is very much not only here and now, but warfare oriented. He says, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. And then he has hope in the middle of that. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I was wrong, it's 13, not 17. The nature of the here and now, and the way in which we maintain a single focus is by maintaining a martial attitude, a warlike attitude. You maintain peace by being ready for war. As Peter says elsewhere, Satan is looking to devour you. The resultant outlook is not, well, I better get inside and stay. He says, be sober. Be alert in your prayers. In other words, the same as this. There is a right courage. There is a courageous outlook. In a certain sense, every advance is made against opposition in this world, in this life. Every advance is made against opposition. It's not the case that the world and the flesh and the devil are sometimes sleeping. Satan, like that lion, has to sleep. Satan doesn't need to sleep. And so every advance that I make, and that's why this proverb of Solomon's is so useful for us, that we have encouragement, exhortation, that we have that outlook, that we have that given to us in Christ, in promise, to maintain. But then courage is necessary . Timidity is not a part of that in that sense. And when the apostle says to Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, that could as easily have been said a spirit of timidity. But it's a spirit of curling up in a ball, saying, well, it'll go away, I'll wait it out. The wait it out has not worked too well, in our nation or others in this pandemic. There is the I'll take what I can. I'll be aware. It's a battle, and in a battle you have to take your shot, so to speak, and the believer does that knowing that God is with him, and he has the panoply of God, and the warfare is necessary. He doesn't say, well, if you need to go out, make sure you put on your helmet and you have your sword and your... No. This is a necessary thing. It is the way of the day. It is the necessary, if you're going to get up and put on your clothes, you got to put on your armor. And that's the way the believer is and must be. And he says, stand therefore. We have to gird for action. So the right stance is a courageous, actionable stance. We cannot think that Satan will leave me alone if I tiptoe around. We can't think that, I have to do things perfectly in order to fight Satan. I have me and the Lord. That's what I got. Am I going to mess up? I am. All right. There's great possibility for misunderstanding, but Luther puts it this way: sin boldly. What he says is step out in the power of the Lord's strength. You have to do that. If you just say, well, I got to do it perfectly or I won't go, well, you won't go. So what does this look like practically? Well, first of all, as I say, there is a warrior's outlook. And secondly, from where we began, the division results in fear and cowardice. Division results in fear and cowardice. Scriptures understand this. So we have the psalmist again, in Psalm 86. And here's the prayer. This is not me puffing myself up, me being each one of us, but the psalmist says, unite my heart to fear your name. I don't want to be divided. I will always act the part of the coward if I am divided. Unite my heart to fear your name. That's why this the pieces of my outlook and my stance must be warfare. It's this, I can't say, well, I'll just kind of amble along down the road. Am I just all in pieces here, but I got to kind of make it somehow? No, I have to have earnest prayer, real reacting and requiring of the Lord, real help, knowing that without that, I will fall apart. I have a formidable enemy. I have real help. But I need to, so to speak, be together. The modern term, or it's not quite so modern, is I have to have it together. And literally, psychically, spiritually, I have to have it together. And so the psalmist says, unite my heart to fear your name. Because from that stance and with a looking all around outlook, now I can proceed and move forward in a warlike fashion. And then lastly, there is the necessity of a steadfast faith. So when we see Peter speaking about what this stance looks like, that is his conclusion toward us. We need to have a steadfast faith. Well, does that mean that I never let down my guard, therefore I'm back in this, so I have to be perfect to venture out, so to speak? No, it does not mean that, but it does certainly mean that I have to be together. To the extent that I am allowing myself to be multiple parts, I'm going to be defeated. I'm going to be whacked down. I'm going to be ambushed. I'm going to run away. That's similar to what James is saying nothing doubting. Don't be double-minded. Don't be part of me here and part of me here. That is a sure recipe for running away. At the same time, as I have my sights set, we see David and Asa and the three Hebrew children looking at who God is. Very easy for me as I look, then the next sight, the next thing is, well, it must be my gaze. It's not my gaze. It's him. The one gazed on. So we continue to look at him, look to him, and at the same time ask him. Because my gaze will falter. There's no doubt about it. It will. So it's not my gaze. It's him, and it's his strengthening that comes from that look. And then lastly, there is a watchfulness that goes along with the quote-unquote steadfastness. I have to ask myself and see that line, where am I, and ask the Lord to help me and to show me. That's necessary. If I'm being divided, I won't necessarily know it, but I will definitely be defeated. So we have useful statement from Solomon that we can see and make use of for our day. Let's close in prayer.